These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are reminded in this particular time of the year of your faithfulness to the entire world. You gave your only begotten Son so that those who might believe on him should have everlasting life. For this we are continually grateful. For those of us who have believed, we have the daily support of your logistical supply for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate all of this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts chapter 2. We will review a bit beginning at verse 22 and then resume our study in verse 38. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for again challenging us to pursue truth within your scriptures. We're grateful for the concept of gathering together in a local place whereby through the system you have established we might understand divine thought. It is now our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this endeavor. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Brief announcement before we begin. When the colonel was here a couple of months ago, they brought a lot of new editions of a little Christmas book called The Night Before Christmas. I wound up with a box full of them, and I brought them today. They're by the filing cabinet to my right, and you're free to take as many as you would like to have for the holiday season. Some often put these in Christmas cards and so on. Our study has been of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. There are some mandates in there. The primary one is that we should grow in grace. The second is that we should do so within the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore we are commanded by Peter to exercise the divine assets we've been imputed at salvation to learn about Christ, but to do so in a very systematic manner. And so we must thereby utilize a system which has been established by God, and unless you use that system, you cannot grow in grace and you cannot understand the plan of God which He has designed for you in eternity past. It is a very simple procedure once you understand it, but since so few do, we have in this study called The Christian Way of Life found it necessary to examine it in detail. The reason being, if you do not understand the system of growth, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. If you do not have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries within a system, then you cannot understand the divine thought which is supplied us by God in His Word. Now, it is really quite an undertaking for the human mind to seek to understand divine thought. Therefore, there must be a supernatural way of accomplishing that end. And the supernatural way is a divine system energized by God Himself, namely God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is a way to access the system. It is called confession alone to God alone. This clears the decks mentally for concentration on what God has to say to us in the Scriptures. It is communicated by the spiritual gift of pastor, and the Holy Spirit functions as the teacher. He makes things clear to you, bringing divine thought to your academic understanding. And as you acquire academic understanding within your mind, then your volition is challenged to metanoeo, to change your mind regarding what you have just learned academically. If you accept it, if you believe it to be true, then the Holy Spirit will convert that information over into your heart's stream of consciousness, and you may utilize that information for problem solving, for decision making, and for future spiritual growth. All of this, then, is the system, and without it, in all of its aspects, the Christian can never understand what he is to do in this life. And therefore, we have been defining our growth process. Now, the mandate is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've examined each of those titles and His name. The title Lord is Kurios. In the Old Testament, it's Adonai. It's translated Lord and means undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And then the second title is Savior, Soter, Yasha in the Hebrew, and it means the one who delivers from a place of absolute intractable danger. We are bound for the lake of fire unless God provides a way of escape through which we might escape through grace. And therefore, there is the concept of the kinsman redeemer, the Savior figure, and that has to be someone who is equal with both God and man, and that classifies that particular individual as Savior. Then we have the name of our Lord, which is Jesus, Iesus in the Greek and Yahshua in the Hebrew, and it means Jehovah is the Savior. And when Jesus came into this life, He was, in true humanity, the Messiah incarnate. The challenge was for mankind during the incarnation to recognize Jesus as the one whom the Old Testament revealed through the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And He went through all of the various fulfillments of prophecy, the ministries of healing, the acts of prophecy that He performed, and of course the miracles that He performed. He revealed Himself in many ways through fulfillment of prophecy as the Messiah whom the Jews sought. Those who accepted Him as Messiah became believers in Christ, and those who rejected Him classified Him as a blasphemer and contributed to His crucifixion. The final title is Christos, Messiah in the Hebrew, and that means the Anointed One. We've examined anointing and how this is how God sets apart an individual for special service and special purpose. It was relegated in the Old Testament to prophets, priests, and kings. And we've been busy noting how Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we've come down to a final passage of Scripture whereby Peter is lecturing individuals on the morning of Pentecost. There has been now a sudden upheaval, let's call it, within the city, as individuals who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior have received the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. They then went into the streets of Jerusalem, where so many Jews had accumulated from so many countries around and about. You see, when Alexander the Great came through Israel many centuries before, he saw the genius of the Jews. The Jews have been a very specially treated people by God throughout history. If there is any kind of advantage as far as race is concerned, that advantage is found in being a Jew. There are no dumb Jews. If you think you know a dumb Jew, then you're the one who has been deceived. They've been playing possum. There are no dumb Jews. They have the advantage over all of the rest of us in the fact that they're far more intelligent than any other species of human being. And therefore, God has blessed and honored these people throughout history, and it is our obligation in the church age to honor, respect, and protect the Jew at every opportunity. And so we have these Jews who were captured by Alexander the Great. He dispersed them throughout the known world of that time, and of course they procreated, and their families grew up in what would be called alien cultures to them, meaning outside that of Israel. And so they grew up speaking the language of these alien cultures. And, as is the custom, they would come back to Jerusalem during times of high feast days. And, of course, during the Feast of First Fruits and Unleavened Bread, which is the time in which our Lord was crucified, and 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, all of these things were celebrated by Jews coming into Jerusalem from far and wide. Speaking different languages, they did not necessarily understand Hebrew. And so you have a group of Jews, Galileans, who are the original believers of the church age, the ones who received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and who were given a very miraculous and spectacular communication gift of that time. It is called the gift of tongues, better, the gift of languages. And this temporary gift was used to evangelize fellow Jews. And immediately they left the John Mark Hotel. They went down into the streets of Jerusalem and began to fluently evangelize fellow Jews, although ones who did not speak Hebrew, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, in the early verses, you can note the 16 different languages that were communicated on that day. And so they would move into the streets and they would begin to teach. And they taught in certain languages that were spoken by the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, the Judeans, the Cappadocians, and so on it goes. 16 are mentioned. Well, other Jews backed up and looked at this and said, "What is going on? These people must be drunk." And so Peter begins to preach, and his sermon begins in verse 14. And in essence, he is saying, no, these people are not drunk. What is going on here is very much like that which Joel spoke of in his prophecy regarding the second advent of the Messiah and his millennial reign. Very unusual and different things will transpire at the second advent, introducing his millennial reign, and such is the case today. For today is the birthday of a new dispensation called the church, and therefore there are some very new and different things going on here. What you're seeing is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is unique. It is entirely new to this dispensation. These individuals have not only been indwelt by the Spirit, they're not only filled by the Spirit, they've been given the Spirit's power to perform a very miraculous and spectacular spiritual gift. They're able to communicate to these individuals here in at least 16 different languages the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do so fluently. They don't know a syllable in these languages beyond the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, yet they're able to communicate the gospel to these people in a way in which they can understand it. So no, they're not drunk. They have the indwelling, the filling ministry of the Spirit, and they're executing under His power a spectacular spiritual gift. Now, they're communicating to these people the gospel of the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? He begins to reveal that to them in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, they saw the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in Jesus, but they classified Him simply in their minds as a man from Nazareth, not the Messiah. Verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan, the divine decrees, and foreknowledge of God, His omniscience, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, Roman system, and put Him to death through crucifixion. Verse 24. And God raised Him up again, the resurrection, putting an end to the agony of death, Death is no longer a problem for those who have accepted Christ as Savior. We receive eternal life at the moment of our faith in Christ, and therefore death is never any kind of a challenge to us, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Jesus Christ, being perfect, could not be held under the power of death, and therefore was resurrected. And now, beginning in verse 25, Peter begins to quote David, who quotes Christ in Psalm chapter 16. And David says of him, now the quote begins, and this is a messianic psalm, and therefore this verbiage is from the pre-incarnate Christ. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. The pre-incarnate Christ is being quoted here, but his discussion has to do with the period of his crucifixion and how he depends on the mercy of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the salvation plan of God. In verse 26, he goes on to say, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in confidence, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades. The soul of Jesus Christ at physical death exited the physical body and went to the paradise compartment of Hades. His human spirit exited the physical body and went into heaven in the presence of God. And so when he says here, you will not abandon my soul in Hades, he means paradise. And by that he means is that he will not continue to stay there, but that his soul will be reunited with a resurrection body 3 days and three nights later. And as a result of that, your Holy One will not undergo physical corruption. You will not undergo decay. That, of course, is a way, verse 27 is, of describing the resurrection. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter begins to speak again in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. In other words, the one being quoted there, the information being discussed is not David speaking. David's dead, has been for almost a millennium, and we know where his tomb is today, he tells his fellow Jews. So the person speaking here and the information being communicated is not about David, it is about the Messiah, David's son. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, meaning David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants upon his throne, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we have noted. And so let me note again verse 30. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, that's the Davidic covenant, to seat one of his descendants, that's Jesus Christ, through both Nathan and Solomon. Nathan is the ultimate ancestor of Mary. And of course, Solomon is the ultimate ancestor of Joseph, going back in the Davidic line. And therefore, one of his descendants is Christ. And Christ will seat himself permanently on David's throne. And that, of course, is fulfilled at the second advent and the millennial reign. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Christos is Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, paradise compartment, nor did his flesh, physical body, suffer decay, resurrection. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we, the apostles and disciples, are all eyewitnesses. You Jews always need a sign. You always need proof. Well, I'm standing before you today, Peter says, as a witness to the resurrection. Do you need someone to give you proof? I stand before you and tell you that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you assume to be a man, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. I have seen him in resurrection body. And that is an accurate statement of fact. Peter was among many who saw him. And so Peter offers empirical proof of the resurrection and the Messiahship of Jesus. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted, to the right hand of God, that is the session of Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is the indwelling that he has just mentioned as something that is new to this dispensation, as well as the filling ministry and this gift of tongues for the moment. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, mentioned by the Lord, by the way, in John 14:26, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit and the function of the gift of languages. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, meaning David, says this, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand, this is the place of session, until I make your enemies, in the angelic conflict, a footstool for your feet. And of course, the victor in a battle puts his foot up on his conquered enemy, and that is in essence what happens at the second advent. And when the second advent occurs is when Jesus Christ exits heaven at his exalted position at the right hand of God, comes to the earth and defeats his enemies, making them a footstool for his feet and then initiating his millennial reign. Verse 35 then concludes with that comment from Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when the fellow Jews had heard this, they were pierced into the heart, which means their conscience was alerted to the fact that they were wrong, that they had committed error in both their thinkings, their decision makings, and their actions. And therefore they were pierced in their heart, stream of consciousness, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what are we going to do? And the answer comes in verse 38. And that is where our study happens to be at the moment. Now, I've taken time for all of this review because our population during the week shrinks to about 15. And we're doing an exegesis of verse 38 here, and it's impossible to understand context unless we go back and do all of this. So a review never hurts. You've had it now, but we're not through. We have to review a little bit of what we've done in verse 38. Verse 38 is very important because it's the opportunity for Peter to tell these people what to do about their misjudgment of Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, it clears up a little misunderstanding or two. We took a lot of time studying John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world unconditionally that he gave to the world his uniquely born one, namely Jesus Christ. And the purpose was that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, lake of fire, but would have everlasting life. And therefore, salvation is identified in that verse as faith alone in Christ alone. I will quote to you from Dr. Chafer, possibly today, that there are at least 150 passages of Scripture in the New Testament documenting the fact that salvation is appropriated instantaneously when the individual accepts through personal belief and faith that Jesus is the Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are instantly saved forever, and there is nothing you can do to cancel that eternal salvation. Otherwise, it would not be called eternal. It would be called temporary salvation, and you would be given a long list of things that you could do to violate the contract and therefore reestablish your status as an unbeliever. There is no such verbiage in the Bible, except for the fact that in the English translations from the original Greek of the New Testament, you come up with some convoluted verses in the English that seem to imply that there are other things required for salvation other than faith alone in Christ alone. This is one of them. And there is a denomination which has established itself as the only church. It goes, they claim, all the way back to this moment in history, the day of Pentecost in approximately 32 A.D., and that their church was established on that day, and all others are cheap and fraudulent imitations. And that if you're not a member of their church, a member of their denomination, then you are not saved. Secondly, if you believe in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized through immersion into water, then you're not saved. So there's a long laundry list of things you must do in order to get into heaven according to these people who claim that they are the only way. I think the fascinating thing is that anybody who truly believes that, whether in that denomination or otherwise, are not going to go to heaven, and they're going to be the first ones most shocked in hell. It's when they, as fine and fancy and dandy as they claim to be, arrive at the doors of hell, no one is going to be as shocked as they are. And, of course, those that they have relegated to hell won't be there because they've accepted Christ as Savior through faith alone. Well, Acts 2:38 says this in the New American Standard. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The word repent is the aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo. And it's important that this be repeated because this is an important word. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. The word means simply, change your mind. And so what's Peter said to him? Change your mind. It means literally to perceive something afterwards. That's the literal meaning. Meta implies a change after the fact. So here we're going to have change. Of course, noeo means mind. Change your mind, but after the fact. Well, where do we see this word mind show up? This is the verb form here, but the noun form is this. N-O-U-S. Nous. Change your mind. Change your mind after the fact of what? Well, here's the pastor. The pastor teaches truth, Bible doctrine, Scripture. The Holy Spirit picks that up. And, of course, He serves as a human spirit for the unbeliever, and He explains the gospel. The gospel is supernatural information and cannot be understood by the human mind. And therefore, the unbeliever has to have the assistance of the Holy Spirit explain him the gospel. This is spiritual phenomena and therefore cannot be understood without the assistance of a supernatural teacher. So the Holy Spirit in salvation functions as a teacher and as a human spirit. And once He brings the gospel to the understanding of the unbeliever, it then goes to the unbeliever's mind where He considers it in his epistemological analysis. Mind is in the Greek nous, N-O-U-S. And that is where this information is stored as academic understanding, and it's noted in Scripture as gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. At that point, the individual's volition is challenged. You presently have in your stream of conscience data concerning Jesus of Nazareth. In your opinion, Jesus of Nazareth is a man. In your opinion, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be Messiah but is not, and therefore you have labeled him a blasphemer. Therefore, you were complicit in his execution because you motivated the Roman authorities to crucify him. That was brought out in this passage. And therefore, you are part and parcel of his crucifixion. We all are. But Peter's nailing these people of being actively involved by standing at the gates of Pontius Pilate's home and saying, "We don't want him to be released. We want the criminal to be released. We want him to be crucified." And, of course, Pontius Pilate says, "Are we going to crucify your king?" And they say, "Oh, we got no king but Caesar. We don't know this guy. He is a blasphemer. You are to crucify him." And of course, that was followed through on. So they were complicit in agreeing to the execution of Christ as a blasphemer. Now, that's their current stream of consciousness. That's their current inventory of ideas. Now, Peter has evangelized them. He's revealed Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. What do you think? This man whom God has made both Lord and Christ, you have crucified. What do you think? And they say, gee, what are we supposed to do? And he says, metanoeo, change your mind after the fact of acquiring this new gnosis information. There's the information. What are you going to do with it? I say, repent. I say, change your mind. They say, all right, I changed my mind. Jesus is the Christ. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes that gnosis, converts it over here, eradicates the idea of blasphemer, and makes Jesus Christ Lord and Savior in their right lobe. That's in their stream of consciousness now, and at that moment, they're saved and receive the indwelling and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as many other divine operating assets. That's the concept behind metanoeo, a change of mind. And so, this repentance is a change of mental attitude after having acquired academic understanding of the issue. In the vernacular of our study, repentance is a positive, volitional response to gnosis understanding. And once they were given the gnosis by Peter, they were challenged to change their mind with regard to that which they now know under gnosis. Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 22, has been a lucid presentation of facts which reveal that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is speaking. Population milling in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Jews who have given their complicit approval of the crucifixion of Jesus as a blasphemer. After having clearly explained to them that he was indeed both Lord and Christ, the Jews, convicted within their conscience of their error, ask of Peter, what are we going to do? And Peter's first word is metanoeo, a command to change their minds based on what they have just academically come to understand regarding Jesus as being the Christ. Now, it is in the plural, is second person plural, and therefore the translation should read like this. All of you change your minds about Jesus as the Christ. Now, where in the past these Jews looked on Jesus as a blasphemer, they now have been convicted in their conscience and have perceived in their minds that he is instead the Christ. The aorist active imperative of metanoeo means to once and for all repent, that is, believe in Jesus and be saved forever. At this point, each one of the Jews listening to Peter were commanded to then make an individual decision, which is expressed in the third person singular aorist passive imperative of the verb baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo, and it's the verb to be baptized. This verb in context had to do with participation in a ritual which involved being immersed into water. In the classical Greek, it meant to identify a first thing with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. Therefore, the interpretation of the word baptism has to do with being permanently identified with something else. Here you are, and you have a sinful nature, and that makes you totally depraved. It makes you a scumbag. Well, you are. Now, what's the second thing here? First thing is you. Second thing, Jesus Christ on the cross. All your personal sins, as well as that of the entire human race, were imputed to him and judged. And therefore, you are identified with him on the cross. So, you, first thing, are identified with Jesus on the cross, second thing, thus changing the first thing. And what do you get here? the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, plus are 37 other things. These things, now you've changed here. First thing, identified with the second thing, changes the first thing. And what's the change? The change is that you're now a believer in Christ. You have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have access to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have God's righteousness. You have the grace apparatus for perception. You have a long list of things which are now available to you that a moment before were not. You now are different. You're a new spiritual species. And so, you have the concept of baptism. This is a real baptism. This is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is nothing that you see. It is nothing that you feel. It is nothing that you experience. It happens. You don't even know it happened until you learn it from the Scriptures. Some of you here today may be believers in Jesus Christ. You accepted Christ back in 1952. But until today, you'd never heard this. Well, it occurred in 1952 because you were ignorant of it. Doesn't change the fact the Scriptures say it occurs at the moment of salvation. So this is a real baptism. It identifies you with Jesus Christ. There is nothing permanent about water baptism. Absolutely nothing permanent about it. This is permanent. This is a real baptism. Water baptism is ritual baptism. And there's nothing permanent about it. We can do a tank here and we can put you in it. Of course, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you go into the water. This is immersion. I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. Immersion. That means you go in. But let me alert you to something. This is not permanent. Of course, if it is permanent, then you're done for. And stick a fork in you. This is immersion, but you got to come out or you die. And you can stand over here by the baptismal tank and you say, well, I'm covered in water, but you will begin to drip dry. In a few minutes, you'll be toasty warm. So there's nothing permanent about water baptism. It is a ritual. The permanency of baptism is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to take you in a totally depraved status and convert you into something different based on your faith alone in Jesus Christ. He baptizes you into the royal family. He gives you His own power. You have the availability of the grace apparatus for perception for spiritual growth. You have God's righteousness. You have eternal life. You have the guarantee of a resurrection body. You have all of these phenomenal divine operating assets which a moment before you did not have. That encompasses the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being identified with Christ. And so you have this issue of teaching these doctrines. How are we going to do it? And so you teach the doctrines by developing a ritual. And of course, we will examine that in review in a moment. But going in and out of the water teaches the doctrine. We'll note it in a minute. That which is permanent, though, is the status of spiritual baptism. A spiritual immersion, which occurs under the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, is, of course, caused by your change of mind toward Jesus as the Christ. Under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are identified with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and we are entered into union with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We took the time on Thursday to document all of this from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. We'll not take the time to review that again. You can get Thursday's tape. But we did note a few things at the conclusion of that research. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in what is called theologically positional truth. Positional means a relative place, situation, or standing which confers advantage and preference. Now, of course, the place where you are at your baptism is you're placed into Christ. That gives you as a believer an advantage and a preference. The advantage is that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The preference is that you've been given equal privilege and equal opportunity to learn the plan of God and to execute it. What is the situation? The situation is your salvation. What is your advantage? Your advantage is that you've been given eternal life. How do you receive preferential treatment from that? Well, of course, you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. That's preferential. Unbeliever doesn't get that. And then, of course, your standing as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you are a believer and therefore in the family of God. The advantage is that you've been imputed a portfolio of divine operating assets. Your preference, you are guaranteed daily logistical grace support. The unbeliever does not have that preferential treatment. So positionally, you are in Christ, and therefore the power of your sinful nature has been broken. And you also have the guarantee of eternal life. Your body has been identified with Christ on the cross. The sinful nature no longer has dictatorial control over your life. Your soul has been identified with Christ in His resurrection. You are positionally at the right hand of the Father from the moment of your salvation. All of this made clear in Romans chapter 6. So consequently, positional truth must be classified in two different categories. The first is retroactive positional truth. We are immersed into Jesus Christ in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. This results in the positional death of our sinful nature. This means our sinful nature has lost its power over us and is, in effect, positionally dead. Only our volition can revive it. Now I want to put some charts up here on the board to try and explain this. First of all, we'll start with God. And God is in heaven. And this is going to stand for our soul. And at the moment, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's put soul over here. This is our soul, and up here is God. And there is fellowship established between us and God through this pipeline. Now, as we move through our life, we run into problems with the old sin nature. Here is the old sin nature here, which is down in the body. Now, the old sin nature constantly sends up temptations in its effort to get control of the soul, but volition stands in the way. And as long as we're positive to the Word of God, then we maintain our relationship with the Holy Spirit and we have fellowship with God. This is the status that God desires for us to maintain. But nevertheless, this old sin nature constantly sends up temptations, and our volition is constantly challenged to defend the soul against this kind of activity. When we are unbelievers, what you see above the line here does not occur. As unbelievers, it looks like this. You have an old sin nature, and this is the barrier to your soul, and volition guards the door. Now, when the old sin nature sends up temptations, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no knowledge of Bible doctrine. There is no way to resist these temptations that are constantly fired into the soul. And so daily, you are controlled by your sinful nature. All day long, every day, for as long as you live, until you accept Christ as Savior. All unbelievers face every day in this status. Every day. Now, you say, I know some very fine unbelievers. I do too. They're very moral. They're not criminals. They're pillars of the community. They're very sweet, nice, kind, understanding, and compassionate people. But they are driven by their sinful nature. They may be ascetic in their sinning, but they are sinning nonetheless. Others are criminals, lowlifes, rapists, philanderers, and on we could go. But this is Sunday, I'll stop there. They are lascivious. They're driven by their sinful nature. Both are unbelievers because in their stream of consciousness, they look at the name Jesus and say, he's a great man, he's a great prophet, he's a really sweet, nice, keen guy, but he's not the Messiah. And therefore, they're unbelievers. And it doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they live. It doesn't matter if they're great guys. It doesn't matter if they're bad guys. They're unbelievers. And you say to me, well, isn't it better to be a nice guy unbeliever? I mean, isn't it better? Don't we get along better with the nice guys? Don't God favor them somehow a little bit more than the others?
You're into relative righteousness, okay? Certainly it's better for us to have to deal with unbelievers who are nice guys. And as long as we get along with each other, that's okay. But we're not talking about getting along with each other here. We're talking about getting along with God for all eternity. God says, all of you are in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some of you have elevated yourselves a little higher than some of your fellow man, but I'm telling you that the entire human race, in my view, is totally depraved because all of you are fallen. And I seek to elevate you to a perfect status for all eternity, and that can only be accomplished through faith in Christ, who is the perfect one. Now, what do you think of Him? And if you don't think of Him as the Messiah, then I cannot permit you to come into my heaven. And so you may be on a good relationship with your fellow man, but you're not on a good relationship with me. And so this is the status of all unbelievers. I don't care how nice they are. How does this slavery get broken? This is slavery. This means every day the unbeliever wakes up, he has no choice but to submit to the trends, the strengths, the weaknesses, and the lust patterns of his sinful nature. Has no choice. And that's slavery. And so, the cross. Jesus Christ was sent, the uniquely born one God sent through unconditional love for the entire human race, so that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 13 tell us that we have been identified with Jesus Christ in His death. Our sinful nature has been identified with Him in His death, and the power of the sinful nature has been broken. And you need not be in slavery. You will sin again, but you are not bound into the slavery of a day-by-day-by-day submission to the dictates of your body and your sinful nature, which is in every sin. You're not required to do this. The power has been broken. And when that power is broken through faith alone in Christ alone, a fellowship with God is established. And you say to me, well, although I've accepted Christ as Savior, you know what I've realized? I've come to the realization I'm still a lowlife. Aren't we all? The only thing that separates any of us from Al Capone, Jeffrey Dahmer, Hillary Clinton, trying to think of somebody who thinks they're really nice. What's the difference between you and those people? Nothing. Nothing. You're all totally depraved. You can be someone who thinks they're God's gift to the world, like Hillary. Or you can be somebody that thinks that you're God's feast from the world, like Jeff. But you see, what makes you different, if you're different? Some of you may not be. If you ever get different at all, it's because the Word of God changes the way you think. And until the Word of God changes, metanoeo, the way you think, you're no different from anybody else in this life ever. We're all scumbags. What changes us is God's grace system. And if you don't get in it, you're still going to think like the unbeliever. You'll think like Jeffrey. You'll be having your next door neighbor's kid for breakfast. Oh, you snicker like that. Look, what drives Jeffrey Dahmer may be a believer for all you know. That's shocking now, isn't it? Do you know? I don't know. The status of his soul in eternity, and he is now in eternity, is the business of God. I don't know. My guess is he's an unbeliever, but you see, that's judging. I don't know. What is it drives a man to do that? He told me on TV it had all started out in biology class in junior high school, 14 years old. They were dissecting frogs. He just got a real charge out of that. He'd take the frog home after class. He'd dry it out and play with a skeleton, perch it up somewhere. How do you know that at 12, in a Baptist church, who gets the gospel right, by the way, that he didn't accept Christ as Savior, but never entered into the Word to change the way he thinks? Never. He's saved, but he never learned how to overcome the dictates of his sinful nature. Power was broken. But you see, the very first time he sinned after his salvation. I'm making all of this up. I don't know. I'm giving old Jeff the benefit of the doubt to teach a very important principle. 3 minutes after his salvation, he committed some kind of sin. And fellowship was broken with God, and the old sin nature was able to shoot through this gap here and establish control over his soul. And it's been there ever since. Now, he has some kind of weird trends in his sin nature, okay? And it showed up at 14 when he took the frog home and baked it out and got the skeleton and played with it. Then he went from there, he said, to cats and dogs. He loved to take cats and dogs and kill them and strip them down and get their bones and play with them. And then he advanced to people. What would have changed this if he could have reestablished fellowship? Get this going here. Break the power here, which he would have had been able to do had he been a believer. Let's assume that he was. And so through rebound, he broke the power. And he got into Bible class. Under Gap, the Holy Spirit began to teach him Bible doctrine. He grew in grace. He went to spiritual maturity. He logged maximum time in fellowship with God and minimum time under the power of the old sin nature. And he began to move towards spiritual maturity, and that changes the way he thinks, and he never would have gotten involved in this stuff over here. Did you see this? It is how you think. And the only way you can change the way you think is to do it from the Word of God, bringing to your gnosis understanding divine thought. You metanoeo at that point, you change the way you think. And you grow in grace as a result. That's how you grow. And if you don't grow, God only knows what you're going to get into. All of this is pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 15, which we've noted in detail. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 13, it defines how you break the power of the sin nature and how you establish fellowship with God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who would have thought Jeffrey Dahmer could have been such a good example? If you don't understand what I just said this morning, you better get the tape and you better give a lot of thought to it. You're no different from Jeffrey Dahmer. If you don't change the way you think through the thinking of Bible doctrine in your soul, God only knows what's down the road for you as well as for the rest of us. Well, we're still reviewing, and we'll do that some more beginning at a quarter till the hour.